Good morning, everybody. It is good to see everybody here today. We've got a good crowd. I know we got several visitors with us this morning. We're especially grateful for your presence. We know that you've got choices on how to spend your time on any given Sunday, and if you choose to worship, you have choices on where you do that, and we're incredibly glad that you chose to worship with us. It's our hope that we will somehow encourage you in the same way that you've been an encouragement to us by being here this morning. I want to welcome those that might be joining us online as well. I know that we always have a few, and we're grateful for your presence with us this morning also. I want to take just a minute before we jump into the lesson and emphasize some of Eric's comments in our announcements this morning. I want to encourage everybody that's a member here to participate in this 30-day prayer challenge for our young people. I can think there are any number of good things that we can pray for, but I believe our young people could use our prayers every single day, right? There's a lot of things that they face and that they challenge that they need God's strength to overcome. But even beyond that, we are incredibly blessed as a church right now. I hope all of us every now and then would just stop and reflect upon how richly God is blessing us as a church. We've got kids that are coming that weren't here a year ago, 2 years ago, as Eric said. And it creates these great opportunities for us, for them, but more importantly, for those of us that are older to serve. So the second thing I would encourage is this. If you are already actively participating with our youth, think about somebody that maybe is not, that you could put your arm around to encourage them to get involved in some way. And it doesn't have to be anything spectacular. Don't underestimate just the value of your presence in the life of a young person. It doesn't even have to be words spoken sometimes, just physically your presence to know that you care about these young people and that you love them and that you want to support them. So I hope all of us, myself included, will accept those two challenges, and we'll talk even more about that next week. September the 18th, 2007. Around 400 people had gathered into the lecture hall of Carnegie Mellon University. And at this university, they were engaged in a series of presentations that faculty members were giving on a regular basis. And each faculty member that was asked to present was asked to present from the standpoint of, what would you say if this was your last lecture? If you had one final lecture to give to the student body, to the rest of the faculty, what would you share about your life experiences, about the things that you've learned in your life journey that you think could add value to those that might be listening? And on this particular day, September the 18th, 2007, though, the lectures would take a little bit of a different turn. You see, the man that was going to speak that day was a man named Randy Posh. And what made his speech a little bit different is, 1 year earlier, he had been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And 1 month before he was to give his lecture, he was told that that cancer was now terminal and that he only had a few more months to live. And so Randy would go on that day to speak and give his lecture, but after his lecture, it was so powerful, he decided to turn it into a book titled The Last Lecture. Some of you might have even read that book. And that book kind of turned to be directed more towards his children even. And what did he want his children to know about him? And what life lessons did he want his children to know after he was gone? Would go on to become a New York Times bestseller. What would you say if you had one letter to write? One letter to write to people that you cared about and you loved. What would you want them to know in that last letter? Open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 2. In essence, when you and I come to 1 John, what we find in many ways is that last letter. We find a man, John, not just a man though, an apostle, one that had spent intimate time with Jesus as he lived on earth in his ministry. And more than likely, when he penned the words to this book, he was now the lone remaining living apostle. All the others had died a martyr's death for the message of Jesus and the cross, but John alone remains. And not just the fact that he is the last living, he's also at this point in his life an old man. A man that could look back on his life and see the years of service and lessons that he had learned from Jesus. And now he pens, in some ways, maybe his final letter. What is he going to say? And what we see is a man speaking to those that he loves and cares about as a father would speak to a child. In fact, one of the key phrases you find in the book is, "My little children," over and over again. This man would write to them because he loved them. But you know, one of the things that's interesting as you study a book is to sometimes stop and see what words are used over and over in a book. Because as you see this repetition of words, it can actually start to paint a picture of what the book itself is about. And John is no different. If we were to go and look at these repeating words, here's what we would find. The word God is used some 62 times in this short little letter. Not surprising, right? It's the Bible. You would expect God to be used. Beyond that, some 52 times the word love is used. Again, maybe not surprising, John is known as the apostle of love. He writes about love more than any other New Testament writer would. But as we continue to dig, here's what we find. Some 27 times the word sin is used. Some 27 times the word world, or excuse me, the word understand or know is used. And finally, some 23 times the word world is used. Now, what picture does that start to paint for you and me as we think about this book? Well, what we see are two opposing ideas. We see God and love, this incredible agape love on one side, and we see sin and the world on the other side. And then right in the middle, what we have in this book is John writing so that we can understand or know what we need to do for our lives so that we can pursue God and love with everything that we have in our being. 1 John chapter 2 is where I'd like us to focus our attention together this morning. Beginning in verse number 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Here's what we find as we go through. I don't know if my slides are working here. There we go. What we find is John challenging his audience is, I want you to love God above everything else. When you think about all that life has to offer and all the things that a person could pursue in terms of their mind and their time and their attention and ultimately their love, what matters more than anything else is this love for God. But as you and I think about this, what does loving God above everything else really involve? How do we do this? As you and I sit here today, May the 1st, 2022, how do we take a message that was written a couple of thousand years ago, roughly, and find value and application for our lives today? Let's see if we can't do that together by way of our study this morning. The first thing we're going to find is this. That if you and I are going to love God above everything else, that it involves a choice that you and I have to make. I want you to notice how John starts off these verses. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John lays out two clear choices that have to be made in life. There's the choice of loving the world, but then there's the choice of loving the Father. And you can take life and all the complexities that life has to offer and all the difficulties that you and I might face, all the different choices that might come our way on any given day. When you strip everything away, when you really boil life down to its simplest form, it really does come down to God or the world. But let's stop and reflect for a moment. What exactly is the world? I mean, what does that really mean? You know, John, the same writer, would record in his gospel one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture, John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved what? The world. Well, now that's interesting. John would say that God loved the world, but then now here in 1 John chapter 2, you and I are told not to love the world. It almost seems like two opposite messages that pull us in completely different directions. So what's going on? John chapter 3, the emphasis there is on God, the creator of the entire universe, of everything that's in the world. It's about Him looking down with this incredible love because of the condition the world finds itself in because of sin. And so He has this burning love for mankind, for all the world, as it were. That's the love that's talked about in John chapter 3. But here in 1 John chapter 2, what John's really getting at, he's not talking about the physical elements that make up the world. There's certainly nothing wrong with the aspects of creation that God made, the trees, the birds of the air, the incredible mountains that we get to enjoy, the lakes, the animals, all those things are good. In fact, there is nothing even inherently evil per se about you and me. We're made in God's image. We share in attributes of Him. So what exactly is it that John's getting to? It has to do with a desire. It has to do with a drive and a desire for things that stand in contrast to God. Because that's ultimately what those two choices involve. A love for God, everything that's good and right and pure and holy and loving. Everything that you could think of that would be associated positively with God and His character. Even things that you and I may not necessarily like to think about, like His righteousness and His judgment. When we think of God, those things are done in perfection, though. There's nothing wrong with those attributes of God. They're good because they stand in contrast to His perfect nature. But then the world, it's about what do I want? What's in it for me? What makes me feel good? What brings me pleasure? How can I use my knowledge to get a leg up? What can I do to get what's mine, what I deserve? Those are the attitudes of the world. What pleases me? What are my desires? And John says there's a fundamental choice that has to be made ultimately in life. Everybody that has ever lived that is old enough to understand these principles that John is describing has a choice to make. And what's interesting is John really doesn't present any middle ground, does he? John doesn't say, hey, listen, as you look at the world, I want you to engage in a few things here that are of the world, and I want you to engage in a little bit of this that brings pleasure to God, and I want you to stay right there kind of in the middle. The mental picture that's painted is this. Here's these two choices. And John is challenging his audience. I want you to run with everything in you towards God and towards His love. I want you to run so hard and so fast that you can't see anything that's behind you. I don't want you to hold on to anything that the world has to offer. I want you to let go of it. And I want you to go. Let me give you a couple of illustrations maybe to think about. The first one is just a completely secular illustration. We had dinner. Susan and I had dinner Friday night with some friends that we've met since we've been here. And the husband is actually going to be on this season coming up of American Ninja Warrior. He's a local guy, and you might have read about him in the paper. He's been in the paper and in the news lately. And he is going to be competing on American Ninja Warrior. And part of how he trains for his upcoming events is he's got a 40-pound weighted vest that he wears as he works out. So he'll put this 40-pound weighted vest on, and he'll use it as he climbs different things and as he swings and does all these different things to build his upper body strength so that when he takes that vest off, the actual event that he's participating in becomes much easier. Well, you think about it. In essence, that's kind of sometimes how we approach our service to God, don't we? We kind of get caught up in the events of life. It's easy to do, isn't it? we allow our own desires to kind of pull us away from God, and it's almost like they're this weighted vest. They just wrap themselves around us, and we try as hard as we can sometimes to run to God, but all this stuff's just weighing us down. And it feels like the harder we run, the less we really make up in terms of our distance and getting towards Him. And what John is saying is, I want you to take that vest off. I mean, that's what the Hebrews writer talks about in Hebrews chapter 12. To lay aside the weight of sin that just so easily entangles us. But then I want you to think about the more perfect example, and that's Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul would say that Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. In essence, he's saying this, Jesus was equal with God in every way. Jesus had equality with God, but he let it go in order to take on the form of a servant in order to fulfill the mission that God had established. So here's Jesus, equal with God, let go of that to come to earth in order to be submissive to God. How effective do you think Jesus' ministry would have been if he would have still held on to part of that equality with God? Instead of letting go of it to serve, his ministry would have been fundamentally different. I think his prayer in the garden would have been different. You think about that prayer in the garden, he pleaded with God, if there's any other way I can do this without the cross, please let it be done. He could have just as easily held on to that equality with God and said, nope, I'm not going to do it. I think I can figure out a better way. I'm deity, I'm God. But you see, he didn't. He let go of all of it. And he said, I'm going to serve the Father so I can set an example to you and me of what service really looks like. So there's this fundamental decision that has to be made between these two choices. And it's really the way life has always been. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And we use this verse a lot of times to talk about the evil of money, but the idea is just material things in general. We can't serve ourselves and our own desires and serve God at the same time. You see, it's going to be a divided loyalty. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I mean, there's just scripture over and over again that tells us we can't be committed to both, that we have to make a choice. And what I want you to see is it's easy to make the choice when we understand the why. Stay in 1 John and turn back a little bit earlier in chapter 2. And look at verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly, the love of God is perfected. You see, this is the why. This is where the rubber meets the road in this choice to make. John says that God's love was so great for mankind that he made Jesus the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word that we don't use very much. It's not a word that I doubt many of us are familiar with. And basically what it means is this, is that Jesus was the atoning sacrifice for us. He's the one that sacrificed himself in his blood on the cross so that you and I don't have to stand in judgment for our guilt of sin. He took our place. He was that atoning sacrifice for you and for me. And when we think about the cross and the submissive attitude that Jesus had to have, in order to endure that, all of a sudden the thought of being submissive in our lives to God's not as hard, is it? You see, submissive and being submissive is not something that's necessarily held in high regard in our society, is it? It's not a word that is used in a way that typically people want to engage in that. But when we think about Jesus and how he was submissive by letting go of his equality with God, and now we say that's our example of submission, that's not a bad thing. That's a great thing, because what we're submitting to is God's love for our lives. And when we allow that love to impact our lives, now all of a sudden it says, when we follow him and follow Jesus and try to be like him, God's love is perfected in us. And now all of a sudden that choice is not so difficult, because we see it through the lens of the cross and what Jesus did for us. But then I think we also need to understand this. Loving God above all else, there's a truth that we have to understand. Let's go back to chapter 2, and specifically verse number 16. For all that's in the world, if we're going to look at these two choices, loving God or loving the world, let's understand, truly understand what the world has to offer. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. When we look at everything that you and I could be attracted to in life that would be sinful, and please understand, there is nothing sinful in and of themselves of many aspects of life. Recreation's a good thing. It was created by God for us. Having hobbies, having outside interests, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. It's how we pursue any number of things in our life compared to how we pursue God that matters. And when you look at it, John says, all of life really comes down to three things. There's the desires of the flesh. In essence, those are just the things that make us feel good. Those are the things I want out of life because it just makes me feel good. And it could range from overindulging in food to all the way to any number of sexual sins that the Bible warns us against that somehow remind us that there are just fleshly things that feel good to our bodies that if we're not careful can put us on a path of pursuing the world. But then he says there's also the desires of the eyes. You ever heard the saying that the eyes are the windows to the soul? Maybe you've heard that before. What does that mean? In part, it means this, that sometimes you can just look in somebody's eyes, and regardless of their facial expressions or what they might be trying to present, you can see what's really in their heart and in their soul. But you know, windows are kind of two ways, aren't they? You can see in, but you can also see out. And here John says the window of what's really inside of us can come out through our eyes. And he says you got to be careful what you look at, what you see, what you really spend time looking and thinking about, because ultimately what you see and what you spend time looking at is going to impact how you think, and how you think will eventually come out in how you live and how you act. And if we see things and allow our minds to be filled with things that somehow take us away from God, eventually our lives are going to be going down this path of pursuing this love for the world. But then the third thing that John mentions is the pride of life. I guess if you really think about sin, maybe all sin can ultimately come down to pride. Because again, there's nothing wrong with any number of things that might be pleasurable to our bodies. There's not necessarily anything wrong with a lot of things that we might see. But it's when we allow those things to control our lives because it's what we want over what God wants, that's when they start to become sinful. And that ultimately gets down to our pride. Where does it come from, though? John says, these three things that ultimately can lead down a path of the world, they don't come from the Father, but they originate within the world itself. And ultimately, it comes back to Satan. John chapter 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. And now notice what Jesus says. He was a murderer from the beginning. Does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Don't ever underestimate the power of Satan. Don't ever underestimate the fact that he's real. And the way that he functions in our lives is entirely through deceit in order to get us away from God. And he will use things that we desire in our own lives to get us to sin. That's really the way he's always worked. Go back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3. As Eve stood looking at that tree and Satan was interacting with her, you remember ultimately where Eve landed as he tried to convince her that, hey, what God said is really not true. He said, Eve would say that the tree looked good for fruit, it was appealing to the eyes, and it had a desire, or it could, had the ability to make you wise. Man, that fits right in with what John said, doesn't it? Desires of the flesh, desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. But all of those things that Eve thought she saw were nothing more than a lie that was perpetuated by Satan. Matthew chapter 4, as Jesus himself was being tempted by Satan, you remember the three different temptations? Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. The first thing that the devil says is, take this stone and turn it to bread. Did Jesus have that desire? Of course he did. He had to be hungry. He had been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He had to be hungry. Did he have the ability to do it? Sure he did. The next thing Satan does is he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and he says, hey, look, if you are God, just throw yourself down and command the angels to catch you so that you don't even so much as stub your toe on the ground. You think Jesus had a desire to prove to Satan, to show him his incredible power? Of course he did. He had that desire within him. And then the final thing that Satan does is he takes him up on a mountain and he says, I want you to look at all the things that you can see, all the peoples and the kingdoms. Just fall down and worship me and I'll give you all of that. You think Jesus had a desire to be accepted by people as the Messiah? Of course he did. Jesus didn't enjoy being rejected. Jesus had a desire for all three of these things. If he didn't, they would not have been temptations to him. But you see, Satan worked in the exact same way. Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Satan's model has not changed for you and me today. And see, we've got the benefit of knowing how he operates, so we can guard ourselves against those very things. And so we've got to understand that there is a decision to make. There's a truth about how Satan works and how all this can play out. But then, how do we think about this? How do we overcome it then? What's the answer? If that's how it all works, what are you and I to do? Maybe leave your marker here and turn back just a few pages to the book of James, chapter 4. Just a few moments ago, we looked at verse 4, but let's start reading there. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now we're starting to get to the answer. God gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You see, James gives us some insight. He says, it starts with this, realizing that the only way to ever overcome this is entirely through God's grace. God is the one that gives grace. And as we look to God's grace, now all of a sudden we understand that God's expectation is this humble spirit and attitude that recognizes, I can't do this by myself. If it's up to me alone, if it's up to Lance by myself, to somehow get it right with God and overcome all these incredible temptations of the world, I'm going to fail every single time. The only thing I can do is submit myself by falling to God's feet, seeing the incredible work of grace through the cross, understanding that Jesus took my sin so that I don't have to, and saying, God, with your help, help me seek you with everything in my being. Help me to fight the temptations, because they're going to come. They don't ever go away. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care how long you've been serving God. The temptations never stop. And the only way to overcome them is resist the devil, draw near to God, and allow Him to draw near to you. And through His grace, as we humble and submit ourselves to Him, He strengthens us so that we can take off that 40-pound vest and we can run to God with everything in us. And then we think about the final point that John makes is this. There's a promise to hold. Back to our text in 1 John chapter 2, in verse number 17. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. There's no question. The desires of the world are attractive. There's no getting around it. Satan does everything he can to make them look as appealing and as good as they possibly can. And you know what? Some of them maybe even are enjoyable. But that's really not the question. The question is, what is going to last forever? A lot of times we ask the question, what is your legacy going to be? I think all of us in here want to have a lasting legacy. You want a lasting legacy? Put your faith and your trust in pursuing God with everything that you have, because ultimately that's all that's ever going to last. The things that you and I are experiencing right now are already passing away. Every minute you and I live, we're just getting closer to death. And I know that's a morbid thought, but it's just reality. None of us are going to live in this manner forever. Every minute of every day, every step we take leads us closer to just passing on. But John says there's something that will abide forever. And it's those that put their faith and their trust and their hope and their confidence, that humble themselves and submit to God. He says, whoever does that, the will of God abides forever. Maybe you've heard this before, if it's God's will, or we pray that God's will be done. And truthfully, it's impossible for any of us to really know what God's will is, except for this. We can know confidently that God's will for every one of us is that we will abide with Him forever. That's ultimately God's will. But what it requires from each one of us is this. It requires an attitude that says, I'm going to love God above everything else in life. And it doesn't mean that I'm going to get it right all the time. It doesn't mean I'm going to be perfect. It doesn't mean my life is going to be carefree and easy. It just means that I'm going to submit myself to God. And I'm going to chase after Him with everything I've got. And as I do that, I'm going to leave all these cares of the world and my own desires and the things that I want behind, because I care more about God and my relationship with Him than I care about anything else. What would you say if you had one last letter to write? What advice would you give? Would you follow John's wisdom? And would you just simply write a letter? Love God above everything else, because ultimately that's all that matters. This morning we're here as a church family. And loving God with everything is not easy. It doesn't come without its struggles. It doesn't come without its heartaches. And it doesn't come without the need of encouragement for each other. And that's what we have the opportunity to do right now. We're going to stand in just a minute, and Warren's going to lead us in a song. And that song is meant to encourage us to think about how is our pursuit of God this morning. And if you're struggling in that pursuit in any way, whatever way that might be, we are here as a family of people to help you. And we'll do it in any way that we can for as long as it takes. Whatever your need is, if we can help you this morning, just let us know now while together we stand and sing.